Chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, we have been looking at David having come to Hebron and then to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. The victories that God had given him, some of the mighty men that were gathered to him. And now in chapter 12, God looks back to Ziklag, which is actually earlier in the history of David. And it's a time when David has stepped away in some ways from the path of God. He has, at that point in time, in complete depression, just said, my life isn't worth anything. Saul's going to kill me. And God had preserved him so many times that David turned away and lived in Ziklag, in Philistine territory. And ended up there lying to the kings of the Philistines, telling them that he was against Israel and against Saul, and then found himself in a terrible position because the Philistines went to battle against Saul and Israel, and then David had to go to battle with them looking like he was on their side. But through God's sovereignty, some of the kings of the Philistines said, we don't want David with us because when we get in the thick of battle, he's going to turn on us. He's going to have to be a traitor. He's going to go to Saul's side, and it's going to create a difficulty for us in the battle. So David, through God's sovereignty, was sent back then to Ziklag. And Saul, of course, would die in the battle of Gilboa, and David's hand would have nothing to do with it. And that's the way God wanted it, so that David had come to the throne strictly through the hand of God, no hand of his own. And as David and his men came back to Ziklag, they found Ziklag burned by the Amalekites. God teaching him an important lesson. And certainly then David and his men and some of the men of Manasseh pursuing after his wives and their families and recovering them, and then learning that Saul is dead, and then the upward turn for David headed towards the throne. Well, God reflecting back to Ziklag at this point in time in this chapter, but God's purposes here are not to look at David's failure in any way, strictly to look at what God was doing, at the men that God added to David during this difficult time. Even when David was struggling and when David was failing, sometimes in our lives when things seem out of control. And David didn't go to Ziklag in rebellion. His failure was complete depression. He just had given up. He was exasperated. He felt like he couldn't even stay in his own country. He had been anointed king over 20 years before that by Samuel, and nothing had worked out, and pursued by Saul. And just at this point in time, so exasperated, so spent, so depressed, he had just given up. It wasn't in rebellion against God. And yet God sovereignly covering that, and all the while, we're going to find in this chapter, God remarkably was adding to David, even in his failure, because God could see all the way to the throne. God knew where he was leading David and what would happen. I think it's important in our lives to remember sometimes at the darkest hour, when we're completely spent, and we have no energy of our own, and we feel just like giving up and moving into enemy territory somewhere and locking our door so nobody can know where we're at. Even in those times, God is completely cognizant. He isn't surprised. He sees ahead of time, and he adds to us. He cares for us. He has a plan for us. And here, in the life of David, it tells us, now these are they that came to David in Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close or hidden because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow. Notice, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin, from Saul's own tribe of Benjamin, they're gathering to David in Ziklag. And certainly that must have been an encouragement to him at a dark time. Now look at their names. I'm not going to read through them all. Verses 3 to 7. The chief, Ahizer, Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibeathite, Jeziel, Pelet, the sons of... You can see there's not a lot of sense of reading through there. Look at those names. And what do they mean to you when you read through them? And yet God tells us here that he knows them well enough that he knew they could fight with their right hand and with their left hand. God, who laid out the heavens with the span of his hand, looked down to the lives of men and knew those that were ambidextrous. That's remarkable. He could write down their names for us. Things that seem trifling to men are noted by God. And maybe how important sometimes that is, that in a time of warfare, in a time of battle, that a man can fight with either hand. God taking note, adding these men to David in a very difficult time. Verse 8 says, "And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler," the shield and spear, "whose faces were like the faces of lions." It's always good to have those guys on your side. "And were as swift as roes upon the mountains." Here are their names. Ezer. Wouldn't make fun of him if he had a face like a lion. Obadiah, Eliab, Mishamana. They go through their names here. Jeremiah the 5th, Atiah. Again, look at their names. "These," verse 14, "were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least of them was over 100, and the greatest over of them over 1,000. So as they come to David, these men of Gad, the least of them were put over 100 men. The greater of them put over 1,000 men. Came to David in the hold. That's not clear whether when he's held up at Ziklag or whether it's Adullam again. But these are men of Gad. They come to him. And again, we read their names and it doesn't mean anything, but God says they could handle shield and buckler. Not just, there's a lot of men in the troops that are holding a spear and a shield. There's fewer men that can handle a spear and a shield. And how important it is to have men that can handle things. You can put a man like that over 100 or over 1,000. And these are men that came to David. And the Gadites of necessity are mountain men from Gilead, from the area that Elijah came from. Because Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had refused to enter into the land, took their inheritance on the other side, and they were men that were always faced with hostility. So they were men, literally, it says here, of the host. They were men of war continually. Great fighters, mountain men, came to David, men that could handle, it says. They were subtle. They could do these things. Shield and buckler. Important. God adding these men to David. Men that can handle things. So important, I think, in difficult times, have men that can handle things. It says in verse 15, "These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all of its banks, and they put to flight all of them in the valleys, both towards the east and towards the west." If you've been to Israel and have been eyewitness to the mighty Jordan, you're a little depressed when you see it. It's this little muddy creek, not even as big as Pennypack, that runs down the Jordan Valley in a constant S-curve, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth like that. But before there was a dam at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, at a certain season when the snow would melt and the rains would come, it would start to run so fast that it would overflow its banks and those S's would disappear, and sometimes it would be almost a half mile wide. It says these men, these mountain men of Gad, crossed the Jordan then. Imagine these guys coming across Jordan, faces like lions, handle shield and buckler. These are, okay, you can be over 100, you can be over 1,000. These are men coming to David now. "There came of the children of Benjamin," verse 16, "and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, If you become peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit unto you. But if you become to betray me to my enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Now, I like that. When you're faced with people that might be coming to give you a hard time, it's a wonderful thing to know that there is no wrong in your hands and that God is on your side. If you're coming to betray me, know this. I'm completely confident. There's no wrong in my hands. And the God of Israel, he'll rebuke your plans. Isaiah said this, and I love this. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue, thank you, Jesus, that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So David says, hey, haven't done anything. No wrong in my hand. If you're out to get me, God's going to rebuke you. Great lesson to learn. Because my natural instinct is to get in the ring. Put on the gloves, get in the ring. And what God teaches us, I think, slowly is don't put the gloves on and don't get in the ring. Once you've put the gloves on, then you've taken things personally. If you stand outside and say, Lord, this is all so crazy, let me be a spectator instead of a participant, it's a much safer place to be. And besides, the Lord will always say, you want to get in the ring, go on. You let me handle it, it'll be a knockout. I'll do a much better job. Want to defend yourself? Have at it. When you're tired, come back and see me. But if you just let me do it from the beginning, I'll do a much better job. David, there's no wrong in my hands. The God of our fathers, look thereon and rebuke it if you're here to betray me. Then the Spirit came on Amaziah, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. A wonderful thing to hear. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, but they helped them not. David and his troops didn't help the Philistines, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, he will fall to his master Saul. He's going to go over to Saul's side to the jeopardy of our heads. So again, David, God's sovereignty, God's graciousness, turning David away so he wouldn't have his hand in the battle when Saul died. And he went to Ziglag, and there fell to him of Manasseh, Adma, Jozabad, Jadiel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, gives all these names that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band, this is a band of Amalekites, of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor, and were captains of the host. And they went to help David recover the families and so forth. And it says this, and I think it's important for us to see, for at that time, day by day, there came to David help unto him, until it was a great host like the host of God. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God. Day by day. And David's been waiting years. And still, God is adding to him the same way he adds to us. Day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. The way God adds to us. In his wisdom. Because he knows our tomorrows are determined by our obedience today. The steward that we are over today will determine the worth of tomorrow. If in rebellion and disobedience we wrestle with God, that day-by-day process is set off until he breaks us, until we yield, till we give ourselves to him. And in that day of obedience, God builds then and secures the things that need to happen the next day. David at this time is a broken man. He's been through the crucible. He's yielded himself to God, and God is adding to him day by day the way that he adds to us. If that's the way God adds to his greatest king, he won't add any different to us. Day by day, there's a process, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, Verse 23 down to verse 38 give us a remarkable numbering of those now who are coming to David. These are the number of the bands that were ready, armed to war, that came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. That is, of course, by Samuel when he anointed him. You know, isn't that depressing? These are those who came to David at Hebron to hand him the kingdom 20 years after he was anointed. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear, 6,800 ready, armed to war. So here comes 6,800 guys walking up, ready for battle. We're for you, David. Of the children of Simeon, verse 25, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Verse 26, of the children of Levi, these are Levites now, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, the tribe of Aaron. And there were with him of the priestly line 3,700. And Zadok, a young man mighty of valor, and his father's house, 22 captains. Of the children of Benjamin, now this is the tribe of Saul, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. They had been faithful to Saul, a smaller tribe, now 3,000 come to David. Verse 30, look at this. Of the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout their father's houses, 20,800 men of war. And of half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come to David. They were picked out by hand, 18,000 mighty men of war. Of the children of Issachar, and this is so wonderful, which were men that had understanding of the times. Man, that's an asset. You can have a lot of warriors. You can have a lot of muscle holding swords and spears, but it's wonderful to have men that understand the times. And I think if we don't understand the times that we live in, we accomplish little. We can understand every other time. We can study history and study the history of Israel and the book of Acts and prophecy, but if we don't understand the time that we live in, sometimes we're like men that speak every language but their own native tongue, who accomplish little, because we need to understand the times that we live in. And I think, boy, if we look around, what urgent times we live in. What a possible window of opportunity we might have now. I think we need to watch. What appointed time in history. And God chose us for this hour. Isn't it remarkable? He decided in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, that there were no better saints of any age to live right now but us. Now, that's a mystery to me. He decided for such an hour as this. He knew our birth certificates would be written out. He knew we would live now in this urgent time when Israel is the crucible, cup of trembling, the nations of the world. And we have godly men again that have come to power and maybe given us a window of opportunity, maybe 4 years, maybe 8 years, maybe 2 months, maybe this spring Israel will be at war. We don't know. But we're supposed to be here now. Paul says that we should walk circumspectly. In Ephesians chapter 4, that's akrobos, like an acrobat. Walk the tightwire. Walk circumspectly, understanding the days that we live in, buying up every opportunity, because how important these days are. And you know what? I think there's a lot of people that are open right now. I think it's a great time to see people coming to Christ also. So how important these men are added to David. With all of the men of war he has now, there's a particular group here that God takes the time to say to us, these men of Issachar, they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's important. And the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Look at this, is wonderful here, Zebulun. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, notice, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 men. And notice this, which could keep rank, and they were not of a double heart. That's important. You're going to go to battle, 50,000 men that can keep rank. That means if they're walking in ranks and one guy gets shot down, the guy behind him steps into that rank right there and doesn't break rank. 50,000 men that wouldn't break rank and didn't have a double heart. That's important too on a battlefield, because you don't want them, that means they don't have one heart and a heart. The idea is they're not going to turn and head in the other direction. 50,000 men that could keep rank, expert in war, without a double heart. And I think we have to, you know, watch ourselves. We can have that tendency. And I think of Paul with Demas, when he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now the indictment is, having loved this present world in contrast to the one to come. Do we live in light of eternity? You see, Demas didn't have any excuses. We can make all kinds of excuses. You know, people can say, well, I don't like the church. They're insensitive. They're too charismatic. They're not charismatic enough. They're doctrinally wrong. They quench the spirit. There's too much spirit. You know, look, Demas couldn't say any of that. He was with Paul. And every church he was with, travel with Paul, was balanced, was spiritual. There were healings. There were miracles. There was sound doctrine. But Demas had a double heart. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Isn't it sad? You know, these are days, Paul said, where men would depart from the faith. Perilous times. And we need to take heed, because the world is moving very quickly. We can get tempted very easily. There are 1,000 distractions. I think if we're not getting up early to spend time alone with the Lord, or if we're a night person, we're not staying up to spend time with the Lord. I think if we're not keeping ourselves prayed up, if we're not where we need to be spiritually, the world so easily gets a hook in us. Matthew says that because iniquity shall abound, in Matthew 24, speaking of the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And he uses the word agape there. He's talking about believers. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. How wonderful to have 50,000 that refuse to break rank, that are not of a double heart. God is taking the time to show us these men. You know, one man said, if you don't have anything worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. And that's the way it has to be with Jesus. We have to be willing to be martyrs. And a martyr is not somebody who dies for Christ. A martyr is someone who lives for Christ but proves by his death that he was a martyr while he was alive. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, with them with shield and spear, 37,000 men. Of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. On the other side of the Jordan, of the Reubenites and of the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. That's amazing. Imagine that, 120,000 guys walking up to you with their weapons saying, we're yours. 120,000 coming. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect or a single heart to Hebron. Isn't it interesting? Hebron is the Hebrew word for fellowship, for communion. All of these came with a perfect heart to Hebron, to the right king, to make David king over all of Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. You know, here there's enumerated for us 339,600 that are enumerated right here, probably with all of his troops, close to 500,000 men in the standing army. That is really remarkable for this day and age that David was living in. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh unto them, even of Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat and meal and cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep. I'm glad the sheep are there abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. I would, you know, if I could travel in a time machine, this is one of the spots in Scripture I'd like to stop off at. Not only is this a great feast, you know, the menu sounds great, but it was a time without threat. It was a time, right at that instant, without sin. It was a time where everything was right. It was a time when David comes to the throne. And the prophecies that were given to Abraham are beginning to be fulfilled. The dreams of the nation from the time that God talked to Abraham, and all the wilderness wanderings and the freedom from Egypt and all of the deliverance and all that had happened, and Joshua and the failures of the nation and the kings being established. Now, for the first time, David will turn the nation of Israel from 6,000 miles to 60,000 square miles. He'll take all of the territories that God talked about when he made promise to Abraham. And what a remarkable time it must have been if we jumped in a time machine, just traveled back to this feast. 500,000 men there. What a great time. Roast lamb. Watching what was going on. Everybody of one heart and one mind, one purpose. And I'd like to have visited that feast. Now, chapter 13 says this. And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, and with every leader. Now, God's design here in Chronicles is to give us the history of the nation of David of the temple from his perspective. So that there are things that are let out. There's other things that take place when you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. But here God says, now this was the time, and he's giving his overview. All the nation is gathered to David. He's king. He's taken Jerusalem. It told us that 2 chapters earlier. And all of his men are with him. And David's heart is right here. He consults all of the captains of the thousands and hundreds with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to all of the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves to us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Now David, great high aspirations. His ambitions are wonderful. He's looking around. He realizes that when Samuel anointed him, the things that he prophesied over him. Now, in fact, David is sitting there and he's realizing, I'm not the real king of Israel. The real king of Israel dwells between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. This is all of his hand. And if Jerusalem's going to be the center of the nation, then that's where the Ark of the Covenant should be. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was at Kiriath Jearim. It had been at Shiloh. And it's a shame of the trouble in Israel today, because it's a remarkable site to go to Shiloh, and it's in the West Bank, but you can look down, and we were there just a couple years ago, and you look down on Shiloh, and there are the mountains around it, and Shiloh itself, where the tabernacle was, is up on a little plateau right in the middle of all of those hills, and you can actually see square rows of stones laying there where the court of God was, where the tabernacle was, and where the Ark of the Covenant. It's really remarkable to sit there and look at that and think, wow. And the hills are covered with broken pots all around there, because when they came to the mandatory feast, they would seethe the flesh and so forth in these pots, and they would take them, but they would eat their bread and they would eat their sacrifices in view of the tabernacle. So anywhere in those hills where you go over a little hill and Shiloh is not in view, there's no broken pottery anywhere around. As soon as you get up a little bit on the hill again where you can see where the tabernacle was, the whole ground is covered with broken pottery again, because they would eat their sacrifices looking to the Ark of the Covenant, knowing that the presence of God was there, looking to him. Well, in those days, Eli was the priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were godless men. Young Samuel was there as a small boy. And the Philistines came and threatened the nation. Hophni and Phinehas made the mistake of thinking, well, we can take the Ark of the Covenant in the battle, and it won't be any problem. I mean, they carried it, you know, across the Jordan River. The Jordan River parted. Joshua carried it in the battle, always had victory. So this is a God in a box theology. And we can just load them up and carry them into battle. And we got the magic box with us. And how can the Philistines beat us? Well, God wasn't contained within the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place where he wanted to meet with the nation as they obeyed his law and his sacrificial system. And of course, they took the Ark of the Covenant in the battle, and the Philistines captured it and defeated the armies of Israel. And when Eli heard, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. And the Ark of the Covenant was carried then into Philistine country, to Gath, and to Ekron, to Ashdod, put in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines would come in the morning, and the statue of Dagon was fallen down in front of it, his head broken off, worshiping the Ark. They'd stand it up again, and the next day come in, it's fallen down again. They didn't get the signal, God trying to speak to these Philistines. And he smote them all with emrods, it says. I think those are hemorrhoids. Smote the whole nation with emrods, E-M-R-O-D-S. They had preparation E then, I guess, instead of preparation H. And smote the fields with mice. Well, they said some of the emrods were so bad, people died of them. So the men of Ekron said, let's get this ark out of here. And they, you know, got on the phone and faxed some information down to Gath and said, hey, you know, why don't you guys take the ark for a while? We've had it here, you know. And it says the ark was taken to Gath. And it says, you know, that's where Goliath and his brothers were from. And it's very interesting. Only at Gath, it says, at Gath they were smitten with emrods small and great. So everybody there. And then to Ekron. And finally, they said, we got to get, who cares about this gold box? Let's get it out of here. So they loaded it on a cart. They made themselves a new cart. And they took two cows and put the cows in front of the cart. And there were two cows that had young calves. And they said, this is how we'll know that God is with us and this God of Israel is accepting. They put golden emrods and golden mice as sacrifices to the ark, and they put the two cows in front of the ark and whipped them, and they left, lowing all the way, crying out for their calves, but supernaturally someone was leading them, and they left the Philistine territory, and the Philistines followed, and they carried the ark up to Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh saw the ark coming, and they took the cattle, and they slaughtered the cattle as a sacrifice, and used the cart for wood, made a fire, And made a sacrifice there. But some of the men, it said, lifted the... They didn't see Raiders of the Lost Ark or anything, you know. They lifted the top off of the Ark of the Covenant and looked in. They were smitten dead. There were thousands of them. Well, then the Ark was moved to Kiriath Jearim from Beth Shemesh, and there it had been. In Gibeah, the tabernacle had moved to Gibeah, but the Ark wasn't at the tabernacle. It was an empty tent. And David now has been made king. And he says, what's missing? And David makes a new tabernacle for it, a new tent, a new place for it. Not the old tent, but a new tent. But he said, we need the presence of God in the center of our nation. And it is a noble and the highest of ambitions. And he calls the whole nation together and says, does this seem right to you? They all say, yeah, David, go for it. This is the right thing to do. God in the center of the nation. And David says, you know, it needs to happen because in the days of Saul, and it was one of the problems of Saul, he never inquired in the presence of God at the ark. And Saul's reign was a disaster. David said, no, I know better. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, down by the border of Egypt, even unto Hamath by the Orontes River, all the way up in Damascus. All of Israel he gathers together to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And it had been there between 80 and 100 years. Scholars argue back and forth a little bit about chronology. And David went up and all Israel to Be'elah, which is Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah. This is about 10 miles west of present-day Jerusalem, about 10 miles west of Jerusalem, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. So what a great thing, desiring God's presence, knowing that there's work to do. I mean, we can take note of it today. God wants to do a work. Now, we all agree with that. Here we are living in the last days. As Christians, we believe God wants to do a work in these last days. We want His anointing. We want His presence in our lives. David's ambition. Want the presence of God in the midst of everything we do. Let's go get the ark. So, here's where the problem begins. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. What a worship service. There had not been a worship service like this in Israel. This must have been remarkable. I'm sure from the walls of Jerusalem they could hear all these instruments. It's about 10 miles away where they're going to get the ark. People are probably on the wall. Come on, David, watching. All the wives, all the relatives. Okay, they're going to go. They probably hear all this celebrating, all of this noise. But the problem is David is doing the right thing in a wrong way. He's doing the right thing in a wrong way. Because the ark was to be placed on the shoulders of the Levites. It was to be carried. And David's thrown the ark on a cart, like the Philistines, imitating the world. And he's driving the oxen and doesn't realize God won't be driven. He won't be loaded onto our programs. David's doing the right thing, doing it the wrong way. Wants the presence of God, wants the power of God and the blessing of God. But God refuses to be loaded onto our programs. We don't build our programs and then say, God, get on for the ride. And the church is so guilty of that. The church in this century has gone to Madison Avenue. Teaches about demographics. Teaches about C1, C2s, and C3s. About reaching people groups. Teaches about doing million man marches and doing this and doing that. Teaches how to use psychology. They have demographic studies across the country, some of these televangelists. And what they do, if you contribute to some of the screwballs, God will bless you for the right motive, but spend your money on pizza. But anyhow, if you contribute $10, your name is worth a certain amount of money. If you contribute $25, your name goes on a different mailing list. If you contribute $50, your name goes on a different mailing list. If you contribute $100, your name goes on a different mailing list. If you contribute $1,000 or $10,000, your names go on different, and they sell those mailing lists now. So if you're a poor ministry, you can only afford a $5 contributing mailing list. These big ministries, they can afford to buy the names of people who contribute $1,000 and $10,000. And they're marketing people. And what they do is they do studies and they realize for some reason in this area of Oklahoma, we always get the best response when we show a little girl with cancer. They know that. They record it. They take note of it. So they'll throw a little girl with cancer on television and say to that area of the country, we need this. We're helping this family. We're helping this little girl. And they're raking in the money. It's Madison Avenue. It's the flesh. And the things that are esteemed among men are an abomination to God, the scripture says. And they have their boards and their councils. And that's all a cart is. It's a bunch of boards and big wheels. And everybody wants to load God on their boards and big wheels. He won't be loaded on anybody's board, no matter how many big wheels are on it. David's imitating the unbelieving Philistines. Loads God on the cart, begins to drive him to Jerusalem. David and all Israel played before God. What a, you know, outwardly, what a great thing. Anybody would look at it, and people do that today. Look at the worship service. It doesn't, oh yeah, he looks weird swinging his coat around, knocking people. It doesn't matter. Look at the worship service. Look how wonderful. Look how many people. Look at the timbrels and the harps. How many people. Hey, God's not impressed. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Nashon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now Uzzah, it's interesting, his name means strength. He put forth his hand to steady the ark. Evidently it was loaded without a covering, thrown on this cart. The oxen stumble, the cart shakes, Uzzah reaches up to touch the ark, which is forbidden. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased. It means he was angry, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah, the breach of Uzzah to this day. You can imagine this. They're coming. Everybody's having a great time. The oxen stumble. Let me tell you something. They carried this ark for 38 years through the wilderness, and no Levite ever stumbled. Because when they carry, you carry the Lord according to due order, he helps you carry. The oxen stumbled. Uzzah, great intentions, puts forth his hand, picture of human strength, to steady the ark, and God struck him down dead. Now, you can imagine everybody's, you know, this is a huge crowd. I mean, it's hundreds of people deep. Imagine everybody, you know, playing their instruments and singing and screaming, and here right at the middle of it, this thing happens. Uzzah struck down dead. And the people real close are going, they're frozen. David's mouth is hanging open. And the people are still carrying on. And people, shh, be quiet. You can imagine the crowd kind of quieting down in rows. Now, be quiet. And everything is quiet. And David's standing in the middle. He is mad. It is not fair. It is not fair, God. I wanted to do a good thing, and we were all agreeing, and all we wanted was your presence, and we loaded you on a cart, and we're taking up to Jerusalem, and this is what we get, and you ruined my whole party. The people on the walls of Jerusalem are waiting for us to get there, singing, all the wives, all the women, and all the musicians, and then you strike this guy down dead. It's not fair. You've ruined my plans. And now I'm not taking, you're not riding with us. You can stay here. Get your own cart. David is angry. Displeased. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, called the place Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day, and he should have been before, and said, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Great question. How shall I bring the presence of God to my home, to my marriage, to my ministry, to the place where I work? How do we bring the presence of God? To those places. How can we have the presence of God? David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David. I'm not taking you with me now, he says to the Lord. I formed a committee, invented a program, did everything right. You're not cooperating. So David brought not the ark to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So you see them all. Obed-Edom is minding his business, looking at the big crowd, the celebration. All of a sudden, in the middle of it, here comes David dragging the ark up his driveway and sticks it in his living room. Obed-Edom says, sup. David said, well, we were taking it to Jerusalem, the ark, and somebody touched it and God slew them. So we decided to leave it here. That's a comfort. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. Now imagine that. Obed-Edom gets up the next morning, gets a cup of coffee, sits down in the living room in his rocking chair, and he looks at that ark. I bet what he watched on TV changed. I bet how he talked to his wife changed. Let's not argue in front of the ark. Come on, we'll go out to Perez Yuza and have this conversation. You'll understand. Look what it says. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. All that he had. God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. David had loved the Lord as a young man in the fields of Bethlehem. God had been with him. He had slaughtered a lion and a bear that tried to overtake the flock. He'd been there with his harp, writing songs, worshiping the Lord. Loved God. When Samuel came to his house to anoint the king of Israel, his older brother came first, and Samuel took out the anointing oil, and God said to Samuel, did I tell you to anoint this guy? It was the oldest brother. He was big and handsome, and Saul was big and handsome, and Samuel thought, well, this is God picks big and handsome guys. And he said to Jesse, got any more sons? Yeah, I got another. And marched them all in front of David. I mean, in front of Samuel. Samuel says, you have any more sons? He said, no, but I got one more kid out in the field, hippie, playing his guitar all the time, singing songs, and we'll get him in here. I want to see him. And it says David came in, and he was a ruddy. That's Edom. He was a ruddy youth. Obed means servant. Edom means red or ruddy, same root word. And David hears God is blessing the entire house of Obed-Edom. God hasn't changed. Never changes. And he's still blessing the home of a ruddy servant. David remembered those days. And we're going to find next week as we continue that David says to the priests and the Levites, sanctify yourselves. We didn't do this right the first time. We didn't do it according to due order, according to the word of God. There needs to be a shedding of blood. God has to be carried. God will remove every burden from us but one, and that's his presence. God will remove every burden from us in life but one. And that's our approaching him through the blood of the Lamb. Carry everything else for us. There's one thing he wants us to carry, to remember, to keep. He's not to be thrown on a cart and drug around. He's to be carried. He's to be born. Get up early to seek him. Sit in his presence and wonder. You know, if there's one thing that I'm guilty of, and there's more than one, but I'm just going to tell you about one right now. It's that so much of my prayer time is based around my job description. Oh, Lord, we need this for the library. Oh, Lord, we need this for the youth ministry. Oh, Lord, we need an outreach in Center City, Philly. Oh, Lord, we need this. Oh, Lord, we need that. But you didn't send a son to die for me so I could be his pastor. He sent his son to die for me so I could be his son. And he doesn't want me to relate to him as a professional. I just dropped my son off again last week. On the West Coast. Great kid. Four years in high school. Never asked him if he had a page of homework or a book report. I don't know what he did. 3.8 average. 16 years old. Read The Life of Whitfield, Life of Spurgeon, Life of Moody, all of Wiersbe's commentaries. Leading scorer on the football team. I was his biggest fan. But none of those things mean as much to me as when he sits with me. It's not what he does. It's who he is. And it's when I sit there and say, he gave your son to die that terrible death on the cross just so I could be yours, your child, your son, not your pastor. Something much higher than being a pastor. Your child. And it's in that place where I'm renewed. Where I realize the presence of God. He'll carry every other burden in my life but that one. My approach to him has to be by due order. And it's the same now as it was the first second I got saved. It's by the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I appreciate the depth of it and the beauty of it more than I ever have. Oh, I've made my journeys around the church from you know, oil dripping from the ceiling to Shunda Micaiah to people falling in the aisle and laughing. I mean, I've made my journeys through the church, but you know what? I've come back to the cross, to the Rock of Ages cleft for me. To the love of God. Seen in Jesus Christ, the propitiation for my sins. And I've discovered that it's deeper than I ever thought that it was. It's more beautiful than I've ever dreamt. It's the place where the Holy Spirit meets me. It's the place where his presence is. You can't treat it lightly. You can't throw it on a cart. There's no formula. Can't make them bless anything by loading them on a program. You go to the place where the sinner and God meet at the cross. And he's there. Father. The mender of broken hearts. A redeemer. Restorer. His presence. His blessing. What a wonderful thing for us to carry through life. What a wonderful thing for us to bear. David will do that, and God's blessing will be there. He's going to see they're going to stop every six paces and sacrifice all the way to Jerusalem. Everything okay? Sacrifice another lamb. Now nobody fall down dead. Everything's okay now. You know, they're going to make that journey to Jerusalem the right way. The right way. Read ahead.